And now, for our new, our Old Covenant reading, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the second of our summer psalm series. And will be our key sermon text this morning. Psalm 1. Hear now the words of the living God. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And now for our New Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15, beginning in verse 1. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." And thus far, the reading of God's holy law. The psalmist in Psalm 47 declares, "For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with understanding." As a church that sings the Psalms, obviously, this is a command that takes on a very urgent meaning for us. So crucial to meaningful worship, even more important than knowing the tune. Even more important than knowing the four parts is to understand and to be conscious of the actual meaning of the psalm while we're singing it. The irony here is that the book of Psalms, on one hand, is probably the best known book of the Bible. But at the same time, it's probably the least known book of the Bible. Why do I say this? Well, obviously, it's the best-known book of the Bible in one sense. There are countless expressions from the book of Psalms that are known throughout the world. Unbelievers as well as believers can recite, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." When you enter into the church, obviously, the literacy in the Psalter goes up quite a bit as the deer pants for the water brook, Psalm 42. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, and so on and so on. But on the other hand, the book of Psalms can also be thought of as the least familiar book, even in the church. Perhaps this is because the book of Psalms is the longest book. There are 150 Psalms, and there are going to be many that are unfamiliar. But also, I think this is due to the fact that many Psalms are not understood in the light of New Testament revelation. And this is the main reason why I want to look at the book of Psalms with you throughout the summer, that we as a congregation might have a better understanding of the words we're singing, yes, but of course also to enter into the many blessings of the book of Psalms, the deep spiritual food and comfort which the Psalms give to the people of God, not the least of which is an awe-inspiring vision and view of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Psalter, as you know, is divided into five books. Many scholars think that structure is due to the five books of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. The bulk of Psalms are written by David, and they are written in a variety of styles. Six, to be exact. We have hymns, hymns being songs of praise to God. We have laments, which are songs which express sadness, brokenness of heart. Then we have thanksgiving psalms, psalms which give thanks for the blessings of life, for the blessings of redemption. Then we have a fourth category is the psalms of confidence or trust. You think of the statements, the Lord is my shield, the Lord is my refuge. We have songs of kingship, would be a fifth category, proclaiming the reign of God and His anointed king on Zion. And then, of course, the last is the wisdom psalms, teaching some form of instruction for wise living, much like the books of Ecclesiastes or Proverbs or the Song of Solomon. The psalms are written as Hebrew poetry, of course, but as we also know, they are Hebrew songs. Israel's songbook, our songbook. The word for psalms in the Greek version of the Old Testament is the Greek word for song. Enter now Psalm 1. Of the six categories just mentioned, this would fall into the category of a wisdom psalm. This is also one of the few psalms where the author is not mentioned or identified, but possibly this is King David. Psalms 1 and 2, which we'll be looking at today and next week, really form the twin pillars of this grand archway or entryway into this magnificent literary temple of the book of Psalms. The first psalm is speaking of the blessedness of the man who honors God's law. The second psalm speaks of the blessedness of the man who honors God's Messiah. And they go together. But we might ask at this point, why is Psalm 1 Psalm 1? Why are the contents of this psalm at the very beginning of the Psalter? Don't we need help with our worship? Yes. Why isn't Psalm 150 then Psalm 1? Don't we need to learn of the mercy which is at the very heart of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ? Then why is not Psalm 103 Psalm 1? Don't we learn throughout the Psalter again and again how God understands our problems and He wants us to know that He cares about our troubles? Then why isn't Psalm 73 Psalm 1 or Psalm 88 Psalm 1? Or perhaps most of all, don't we need a healthy dose of the majesty of God, His glorious attributes? Why isn't then Psalm 139 Psalm 1? But stating the obvious, perhaps, Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. Why? Because it speaks of a matter of the utmost significance, that there are only two ways. There are only two kinds of people, and there are only two destinies. And God wants to spell out those destinies in these two people. He wants this clarity right in front, right at the very beginning. It's as if God is placing Psalm 1 at the very beginning. He's saying to you that nothing is so important as belonging to the congregation of the righteous. But how are you to know the blessedness of the man who honors God's law? How are you to know inner happiness and contentment despite all the sin, despite all the misery in this world? Today we're going to seek to answer that question psalm style, with the words of Psalm 1, by seeing two things. First, how it contrasts the righteous man, but secondly, in identifying the righteous man. In other words, who is the righteous man? It's a question we need answered. And so let us begin where this psalm does. First, by contrasting the righteous man with the way of the wicked, with the fruit of the wicked, and with the end of the wicked. First, with the way of the wicked. Notice here, the psalm speaks of two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, the psalmist here is totally out of line with modern marketing techniques in that he describes the righteous man first in negative terms by what he shuns. The happy man, the blessed man, the separated man, he's not neutral, morally speaking. He's not wishy-washy, but he's against evil in all of its forms. And that's why we have not one, not two, but three categories that are given of the sinner here. First, the counsel. The counsel of the wicked has to do with his way of thinking, his plans, his outlook, his mindset. The righteous man doesn't walk in that. The way of sinners has to do with their behaviors, their actions, their practices. The psalmist says that the righteous man does not stand in that. The seat of the scoffers is where the wicked has his sense of belonging, where he's settled into his rejection of God and his law. To sum up here, counsel is the outlook the wicked follows, way is the direction that he takes, and seat is the company that he enjoys. How blessed is the man who does not. The blessed man, the righteous man, is countercultural. He's not just the easygoing, tolerant type, but he's rather the one who doesn't give in to peer pressure. He doesn't go with the flow, to use our modern way of saying it. He has learned how to say no to the crowd, staying on the narrow road to righteousness and godly living. But of course, it's often been pointed out, and I think this is for a very good reason, that we're seeing a downward sequence to a person who first is walking, and then he is standing, and then finally he's sitting. There's a downward progression. It all begins with simply giving a sympathetic ear to what seems to be the wise counsel of sinners. Innocent enough, or so it seems. Younger people here, you know, you could be in fear of what we call peer pressure. You know, that is, you know, when you don't act the way others want you to be act, you're not thought of as cool. But even adults face this as well. The wicked will have you think that if you don't think the way that they do, then you're not smart, you're not sharp, you're not with it. In a word, the world wants to squeeze you and press you into its mold. But this is all very gradual, isn't it? Look, walk, stand, sit. The psalmist tells you to how you can steer clear of this wicked way. But what he's saying is the way to hell isn't merely this cliff face where you're riding your bike and then all of a sudden you're over the cliff. No, he describes it as this downward slope where first you're walking, then you're standing, then you're sitting. There's this gradual descent. You know, every used car salesman knows that if you've got the person sitting, then you have a captive audience. You're taking away their power more and more for them just to get up and leave the sales pitch. And this is showing you what a righteous man does not do. He doesn't sit down, but also it shows you what the wicked man does here. You know, how many times have you heard a person say, you know, before I knew it, I was just buried in sin. Before I knew what was coming, something that seemed almost innocent, sooner or later becomes no longer satisfying to the sinner. And so the sinner sits down, makes himself more and more comfortable. He sits in the seat of the scorner. The righteous man, however, just keeps walking by. Doesn't stand, doesn't sit down. What does he do? There's a positive contrast, and it's brought into the picture in verse 2. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, the law here doesn't mean just simply the Ten Commandments. Certainly it includes those, but it really refers more broadly to all of God's word, all of his Holy Bible. And the man stays away with wickedness positively in that he delights in the law of God. You know, you can't, as a Christian, obviously, simply expect sin to wash itself out. No, it has to be displaced from something else, from the Word of God. You know, if there's that sin that's sitting at the bottom of you, it needs to be brought to the surface by pouring in the pure water of God's Word as it's brought to the surface, and then it pours out as you're putting something in. You know, in the Old Testament, I have a surprise. People were just as busy in the Old Testament as they are today. Now, the king of Israel was expected to have his own copy of the law. But every other Israelite, they were expected to memorize the law of God so that they could meditate upon it constantly in their lives. And so the psalmist says here that meditating upon God's law is the righteous man's delight. You know, when we think of a biblical meditation, it's not this Eastern concept of emptying the mind. No, quite the contrary. It is filling one's mind with truth. And the English word that perhaps captures it quite well is our word ruminate. You know where the word ruminate comes from? I see some slightly smiling. And the word ruminate comes from the word rumen, which is the first stomach in a cow. Okay, this is going to get just a little gross and disgusting, but it's a imagery that will live with you for a long time. So the cow eats the grass or whatever, and it chews it, and it goes into this first stomach called the rumen, where in the rumen it's partially digested, and then it is regurgitated back into the mouth, where the cow chews on it again. This is what we call, yes, chewing the cud. And that is the idea of biblical meditation. The Hebrew word for meditation, do you know what that word literally means? It means to mutter to oneself. Have you ever had to stop and you had to ask somebody for directions to this place or that place, and you didn't write the directions down, so you're just remembering them mentally. So as you walk away from the person who gave you directions, you're muttering them to yourself, going over and over, trying to work them in, make it stick. That's the idea of meditation. You're seeking to mutter them to yourself, to absorb it, to let it sink in. This is what you're to do with God's Torah, to work it in day and night, regularly, and take delight in that. I was happy to see this morning the big emphasis on scripture memory and psalm memory in the kids' programs today. That's what we need to be doing, absorbing these things day and night, regularly. Take delight in that. How many times have we found that it is by meditating on the promises of God that this is what's established you in the faithfulness of God during a time of trial? It is the word of God which must fuel and drive your life, not the counsel of the wicked. But not only is the righteous man contrasted with the way of the wicked, but secondly, with the fruit of the wicked. Look at verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Ah, a psalm with pictures. What a captivating way to teach truth. In the Hebrew, this verse begins with the word and. But many of our English translations remove the word and, sadly speaking, but it's an important and because it shows that the fruit of verse 3 does not occur without the filling of the word that occurs in verse 2. Which is to say that the fruit that is produced in verse 3 is the natural outworking. It's the natural consequence of meditating in God's law. What are these fruits? Look at verse 3. He mentions the fruits of stability. He is planted. He mentions the fruit of vitality. It is by streams of water. He mentions the fruit of productivity. It gives its fruit. He mentions the fruit of durability. It does not wither. And of course, the fruit of prosperity. All that he does prospers. Now, prosperity here isn't some crass materialism. No, we need to define prosperity the way the scripture does. You know, prosperity does not mean that there'll never be any setbacks or reversals in life. Psalm 1 is what Alec Moiter would call an Apostles' Creed approach to life. What does he mean by that? He means that the psalmist is painting in broad brush strokes. You know, we get to the not so pleasant side of life in other psalms, like Psalm 3 even, or Psalm 88. But Psalm 1 is more concerned with the overall blessedness of the man who honors God's law. And that beautiful picture would be ruined with adding all these howevers and neverthelesses and qualify this and qualify that. It's giving you the general summary characteristic. But I want you to notice here the vitality of the righteous man. The world would think that shunning worldliness, delighting in God's law, would make your life boring and monotonous. But no, the psalmist says that even when trials come, disappointments, sickness, losing jobs, sorrow, that his leaf does not wither. There is vitality as the righteous man waits for a fruit which is far more lasting. Now, obviously, and this is a simile, what we call in literary terms a simile. This simile isn't suggesting that there are immediate results. You know, you think of buying tree or buying something from the store, you plant it, it doesn't sprout fruit the day after you bought it. It's a process here. You know, how many of you prayed, Lord, make me more gentle, and the next morning you woke up and you have the meekness of Jesus Christ? Does that happen? No, it doesn't happen. It's a process. It's a natural outworking of taking delight in God's holy law. But notice what verse 4 says by way of contrast. It says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The wicked produce this useless material that just falls on the floor. The picture here is of the farmer who is working on the threshing floor, and he scoops up grain and he throws it into the air. And the chaff is the stuff that the wind blows away. The light chaff just gets blown in the breeze. Now, if the righteous tree is characterized by stability and by vitality, the chaff is characterized by rootlessness and ruin. Notice that the righteous tree needs how many clauses to describe it? Needs 4 clauses to describe it. The unrighteous chaff need only 1 line. Why? Because there's not much to say about chaff. It's chaff. But not only is the righteous man contrasted with the fruit of the wicked, but thirdly with the end of the wicked. Look at verse 5. It says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The psalmist is looking to the future now. He's saying that the wicked will not be found in the church. The judgment he's referring to here is the final judgment. And that's why, brothers and sisters, this psalm has such a serious tone to it. The psalmist isn't dealing with trivial matters, but matters of life and of death. This is what happens to you when the end comes. Only 2 ways. Verse 5 makes it clear that the wicked clearly are not ready for the final judgment. They're just not ready. They'll not stand in the judgment. That is, they're not justified before God. They will not stand as right before Him in the final judgment. And they have no communion, the psalmist says. Sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, and they have no hope. The end of verse 6 says, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Hebrews 9, verse 21-27 says, it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. God graciously warns people not to live with the undisturbed hope that their last earthly breath will end it all. God doesn't want that vain hope in anyone's mind. But God also assures us that by raising Jesus Christ from the dead, that He vindicated the righteous, and thus the righteous will be rewarded in this final day of judgment. And so one last time we see a glorious contrast in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows your destination. He protects you that you might be preserved as God's holy people. He knows your ways. He doesn't know simply in the way he takes knowledge of the road that you're on and the various twists and turns of that road. No, knowing is in the scriptures much deeper, a concept. He knows in the sense of being intimately concerned with your way, intimately and sovereignly in control over every step you take, preserving you, that when you take that final step into the final judgment, you will be preserved. So yes, we needed to see these two ways contrasted. Yes, we needed to see these two fruits contrasted. We needed to see also these two ends contrasted. But in order to know the blessedness of the man who honors God's law, this is done not only by contrasting the righteous man, but also by identifying the righteous man. And this brings us to the second main point. As I said at the beginning, who is the righteous man? Who is it? Do we quickly say and run to the front of the church and say, "Hey, I'm the righteous man"? Well, in order to heighten the suspense here, for those of you who have sermon outlines, I have this subpoint in your outline. He is, that is, the righteous man is blank. And this is a blank that you need to fill in. Let me just say here that there's a real spirit of our day of egalitarianism that wants to translate this phrase, "blessed is the man," into "blessed are those." Now, I believe that the motivation there is in order to include women. But actually, that would be to distort the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text of this psalm, or even in the Greek version of this psalm, the word translated here, "man," is not the generic word for man that could mean man or woman. It means male in some contexts. You know, it sometimes even means husband. This is not a generic word for humankind. There's a specific man in view. This is not just speaking in this general kind of sense. Well, the question is, who is then this righteous man? Well, you notice at the beginning of the sermon, when I was speaking about different styles or varieties of psalms, the one I didn't say might have surprised you. I didn't say messianic psalms. And there's a reason for that. Psalm 2 is speaking of the anointed king on God's holy hill. You know, that's often referred to as messianic, and that's true enough. Or Psalm 110, the Messiah is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's messianic. That's true enough. But we need to realize, brothers and sisters, that all of the Psalms are messianic, all 150 of them. This was the view of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say to his disciples? One of his post-resurrection appearances in Luke 24, verse 44, an often quoted text to illustrate the point I'm making, is Jesus saying, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. I don't believe he was just referring to this psalm or that psalm. I believe he's talking about the Psalms, the body of writings we know as the Psalms. But also, and scholars have pointed this out too, that in the second psalm, there's an interesting hint here. And scholars have actually noted this from the earliest days of the church regarding this, that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were originally one psalm. We saw this last week, didn't we? Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were one psalm. But later, at least 1,000 years later, the Psalms were broken into the divisions we know them as today. Both Jewish commentators and Christian commentators have noticed that Psalms, many Psalms in the book of Psalms, often begin with the words "blessed is" or "blessed are," and they end with the words "blessed is." or blessed are. Well, did you notice how Psalm 1 began? Blessed is the man. Did you notice how Psalm 2 closes? Blessed are those who put their trust in him. And even more interesting is that in the book of Acts, written by Luke, that when he quotes a disciple who is quoting from the Psalms, he will sometimes, in certain Greek manuscripts, it will say this was what was spoken by David in the second Psalm, and other versions will say this is what was spoken by David in the first Psalm. So there's this obvious understanding that these two Psalms were very likely one Psalm. So Jesus said that the Psalms were messianic. The testimony here is that Psalms 1 and 2 were originally one psalm, one literary unit. Remember, there were no divisions. Then the psalmist is telling you, now you can fill in the blank. The psalmist is telling you that Jesus Christ is the righteous man. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the blessed man, the righteous man. Think of Old Testament saints here, Adam, Abraham, Moses, David. Were they were any of them the righteous man? No. Adam fell. Abraham sinned. Moses struck a rock, got God very angry with him. David, Bathsheba. They're not the righteous man. None of them could claim to be the righteous man. Notice when Paul addresses Abraham's righteousness in Romans chapter 4, what does he say? Does he say that Abraham was righteous because of his obedience? No. He says Abraham is righteous because he believed in the promise, ultimately in Jesus Christ. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. So it was really, brothers and sisters, it was really Christ who did not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It was Jesus Christ who did not stand in the seat of sinners. It was Jesus Christ who did not sit in the seat of the scornful. Even when tempted by the devil, even when spat upon, even when mocked, that's the righteous man, Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who delighted in the Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ, it was his, he says, it's the food to do the will of my Father. Did Jesus meditate on the law day and night? Yes, he would often separate himself from the disciples and withdraw so that he could pray and spend time with the Lord. And Jesus is the tree. He's the righteous tree. If we fail to see that point coming to the book of Psalms, we will fail to see Jesus Christ as the source of salvation, as the source of strength for sanctification. We can't be the righteous man simply by meditating on God's law. Paul tried that. He talks about his struggle too in Romans 7 as he thought of God's law. It ministered death to him. It exposed him. The law of God can expose your sin and tell you your shortcomings, but it cannot empower you to obey even one of its precepts. We're incapable of being righteous in ourselves because we have no righteousness in ourselves. So then Jesus Christ is the righteous man first and foremost. But then the question comes, can you be righteous if the righteous man is Jesus? You'll notice that the second point, subpoint here, that the righteous man is this, is again with a blank, again needing to be filled in. And the answer is that yes, you are a righteous man if you are clothed with Christ's righteousness. and empowered by Christ's Spirit to be conformed to His righteousness in union with Him. Read Psalm 1 and 2 together one day. I think you'll be really amazed at how naturally interlocking they are. If you look at the end of Psalm 2, what does it say? It says, blessed are all those who what? Who trust in the Messiah. We'll be looking at that next week. We look to Jesus Christ, who not only saves you from your sins, but He will fill you with His Holy Spirit, enabling you to be like the tree of Psalm 1. It's only in Christ that you can ever learn to delight in God's law. It's only in Jesus Christ that you could ever produce the fruit of holiness. And that's why I had us read John 15 for our New Covenant reading this morning, because in verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. It is Christ, the righteous man, who enables you to be righteous. And thus what can be said of Jesus Christ can be said of you, as he gives you every spiritual blessing. As you look to him in faith, you're empowered by Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, not to walk, nor to stand, nor to sit in the seat of the scornful, but to delight in the law of God, to walk in the law of God. Remember, indeed, the simile that the psalmist uses here. He's talking about your sanctification. It's not instantaneous. It's not overnight growth. There will be struggles here, but as you confess your sin, as you look to him in faith, you will know the blessing of the righteous man and his happiness. Brothers in law, let me ask you today, brothers and sisters, do you meditate on God's holy law? Do you walk in the counsel of the wicked? Do you stand there? Do you sit in the seat of the scornful? Are you comfortable? Are you comfortable with any sin in your life? You know, there could be some areas of your life where you're very, you know, mature. You're making real progress in the Christian life. But there could be that one area that you're allowing sin to fester, and you're getting comfortable with that. That could be an instance where you might be sitting with the scoffer rather than walking the way of the righteous. But remember, apart from Jesus Christ, you can do nothing. It's an encouragement for you to look to the righteous man, Jesus Christ. It's very interesting throughout Scripture to see how this beautiful picture of the fruit-bearing tree has been used throughout the pages of Holy Writ. We see in the garden, we see Adam, the first man. He is surrounded by fruit-bearing trees in paradise. And then we see in the days of Solomon, when you have the temple now built, that there's a beautiful temple menorah that the high priest would stand in the presence of, this beautiful model of an almond tree. And of course, etched on the walls were these pictures of beautiful golden palm trees, which are really evoking the place Adam had as he enjoyed that unbroken communion with God in paradise, surrounded by fruit-bearing trees. But then I want you to listen to how Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15, pictures the people of God. It says, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Brothers and sisters, both the Temple of Solomon and Psalm 92 were a forward-pointing prophetic picture to the future as Jesus Christ likens his people to fruit trees. And then in the very last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we see not the first Adam. We see the second Adam standing amongst his people who are what? Fruit-bearing trees planted by the stream of the river of life proceeding from the throne room of God, who yield the fruit of the Spirit in due season. Jesus, the last Adam, will stand amongst fruit-bearing trees, just as the first Adam had, just as the high priest had in his temple, but with one difference. Only now, the fruit-bearing trees will be you, his people, his people. Brothers and sisters, this psalm indeed has a solemn tone to it, for it deals with solemn matters. The first word of this psalm is blessed. The last word of this psalm is perish. Two ways. These are the first things that God wants to deal with your heart. In the book of Psalms, this is why Psalm 1 is Psalm 1. Deal with these matters now. Deal with these matters today. Are you among the congregation of the righteous? In heart. How do you become a member of the righteous? By trusting in Jesus Christ. As he says in John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. And to those of you who have already believed in Jesus Christ, the application here is to rejoice. Rejoice that Jesus Christ is the righteous man in your stead. And you who believe in him have been declared righteous in him. And not only this, he by his Holy Spirit is making you experientially what you have already been declared legally righteous in him. As you look to him in faith, meditate. Take delight in God's holy law. This is true blessedness and happiness. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how we do exalt you and we lift up praises to the righteous man Jesus Christ, that one in whom righteousness and mercy kiss one another, that person who is the one mediator between God and man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, may we be found in him today. May any who do not know the sweet sound of the gospel savingly, may this be the day of visitation in their hearts as they seek to trust not in their own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And may we who know that righteousness, may we seek to grow in him. May we seek, by looking to Christ in faith, grow more and more by trusting in him as we seek to be like that tree that is described. Oh, Father, you know our sins. You know what we are all too comfortable in. We pray, Father, that you would awaken us from our slumbers, enable us to see that Christ is indeed more beautiful than anything sin can promise us. And may we indeed flourish as a cedar in Lebanon, where we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.